Bibles tonight to Leviticus 24. We slow down just a little bit because why hurry to get to the end only to keep going? And so it's, Leviticus 24, the title of our study tonight, The Oil and the Bread. The Oil and the Bread, Leviticus 24. The tabernacle that the children of Israel were instructed to build and transport through the wilderness, it was to be God's headquarters on earth, His home here on planet earth. And it was the place where He would make His presence known, where He would reveal His will, where He would reveal His plans and purposes. And as we get into our next book, when we study through Numbers, we'll see that these guys were highly organized. Everybody knew where they fit, what they were to do, how it was supposed to work. But the tabernacle, and we've looked at some studies on it. They're available on tape from our past studies. Well, tonight we return to the tabernacle. Having looked at Israel's prophetic calendar last time, he comes back to really three areas. He deals first with the oil for the lamps. And then he deals with the showbread. We'll talk about those two. And then he talks about the name, the significance of the name. And it kind of takes us somewhere that, well, we wouldn't have expected. Let's read, though, verse 1 of chapter 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Lord, give us insight tonight. Bless us with understanding and application for our lives. We want to know more about the tabernacle. We want to understand more about worship in the Old Testament. But more than anything, we want to understand you better and see you more clearly. Lord, I'm absolutely convinced that will lead to us loving you more and just resting in you, being more fruitful for you. And Lord, just bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The oil for the lamps. The picture here is, of course, the light of the world. It's a very practical picture because if you know anything about the tabernacle or you don't, there was only one source of light within, and that source of light would be the seven-branched candlestick that was there, well, in that holy place where only the priest were allowed to go. Now, practically, without that candlestick, or if the light were to go out, you couldn't see to function. There wasn't a lot going on in that room, but there were daily offerings of incense, meaning to represent the prayers of the people is that incense on the altar would ascend before the Lord. And then there was the table of showbread, and we'll consider that together in a moment. But practically, the lamps were just about illumination. It made possible to see the beauty of what was inside, and it made possible to work and for the priest to do his work. Now, prophetically, of course, and I'm always looking for the prophetic, especially if it points us to the person of Jesus, and as it so often does, this passage leads us easily to him. The lampstand, it reminds us that Jesus is the only light that can bring us to the Father. He tells us he is the light of the world. And apart from him, men walk in darkness. Apart from him, we walked in darkness. And of course, there was a time where I thought I was in the light. And as 1 John says, if you say you're in the light, but you walk in darkness, you lie. And then the worst of it, you deceive yourself. And there was a time for me, and I'm sure for many of you, where you thought because you knew stuff about God, you must actually have a closer personal or saving relationship with God. But it's not just information, it's relationship. And when Jesus says he's the light of the world, what he's saying is there's no way we can even begin to see the kingdom or the Father or truth apart from his revelation of all of those things. So the lampstand, the only light in the tabernacle. Second thing that the lampstand speaks to me as it would relate to our Lord and Savior is that it burned continually. It was never to go out. And that's a wonderful prophetic picture as well. Not even in death, not even at the death of the cross, a shameful, painful, humiliating criminal's death. Even then, the light of our Lord could not be extinguished. In fact, those that were gathered around as he was crucified, Even some of the soldiers began to say, truly, this is a righteous man. Things happened in that moment. But the lamp, the light, the lampstand, it burned continually. And our Lord, well, his light was never extinguished, nor can it be. The third thing mentioned here is that it was fueled by pure oil. If you know anything about olive oil, and if you don't, you should. It's the good oil. It's the stuff you can cook with that's not bad for your heart. So practically, hey, olive oil is a good thing. But if they boil it or heat it in order to purify it, it actually damages the oil. So the good oil, well, as it says here, pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. They would press the olives and gain the oil from them that way. That's the best way to get the oil. It produces the best oil, and it reminds us that, well, whatever God required, he always wanted the very best. Now, in Scripture, and it's consistent, oil is a symbol for, and it points us to, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit of God. And so in Jesus' particular ministry, it's worth noting, while he could discuss and amaze people, even at 12 years old, when he was there in the temple courts and discussing with the scholars the things of the word, what that tells us is that his parents were doing an excellent job at spending time with him in the word, and that he was saturated in it and just taking it in. We know that the scriptures tell us he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus studied, he memorized the very same way we do. But it's worth noting that he didn't really occupy a prophetic ministry or a miraculous ministry or any of those types of things until the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And Jesus was always giving the glory to the Father. He says, the things I teach you, they're the things the Father is saying to me. The things I do, these are the things, well, I do always those things that please the Father. So he was always pointing to the Father. And there was this perfect unity within the Trinity. It was the power of the Spirit. It was the ministry of the Son. It was the pleasure of the Father. And that's true, by the way, for each and every one of you as you walk with him and grow in him. When we pray, Jesus, come into my life, of course, we know from our study of Ephesians that the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence. But if you read ahead, you're going to find the Father's hanging out, dwelling within as well. So it's a picture of, well, God. And this particular picture, the oil, the pure oil, that filling, that leading, that empowering, that ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing that I see as it relates to the oil, and I like this a lot, he says, command the children of Israel that they bring to you the pure oil of pressed olives. The oil was provided by the congregation. And here's a question, because it's good to think it through. Where did they get the oil? They were traveling in the wilderness at this point. You have to know the answer to that question. Can only be God provided the oil. And I've been in the desert, and there are a few trees out there, but I've seen more cactus than olive trees in the desert. And these guys are traveling through the desert. And nevertheless, the Lord's saying, I want pure oil. I want it to be burning continuously. I want the people to bring it. And so here's the picture. They are to offer up that which was rare and precious and valuable, that the lamps might burn continually there in the temple, the house of God. But that oil was provided in the first place by the Lord. It was God's provision, his gift to them. Now, there's a couple of pictures that are developed out of this. First of all, the bringing of the oil itself, though it was an act of obedience, was also an act of worship and sacrifice. They brought that which was precious, and it kept the lamps burning. It was an act of worship, because sacrifice is always involved in real worship. It was precious, and it was rare, and it was offered. It's also a picture of witness. Why? Because, well, we know as believers in the Lord that we shine brighter as we gather together. If you get this picture, individually, and you know this to be true, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so when you leave here, well, God goes with you. That's why when the building's empty, it's just a shell, just a building. But when we gather together in a very profound and real way, well, you know, God inhabits the praises of his people. There's a dynamic that is created by our very gathering and worshiping together. Well, that does something in the way of witness. It's one reason we're not worried about watering down the worship or lightening up on the teaching in an attempt to reach the lost and unsaved. No, we fully believe that when an unsaved person comes into this sanctuary, that though it doesn't look like a religious facility, well, it's just a building, you see. We're the church. We know that. They don't yet know that, though. They think they're going to church or visiting church. They don't really understand that you are the church. But here's the thing. As we're worshiping, and I sense this, and many of you have been there too. Before I was saved, the first time I went to a real worship service, I was like, I knew something was going on, and I knew that I wasn't connecting with it. I knew that something real was happening, but I was an outsider to it. And that's exactly what happens. I don't believe that drives people away. I think it pulls them in. Because when something genuine is happening, when there's real worship, there's a real and powerful witness as a result. I also think and believe that the teaching of the Word is the most effective tool for bringing people to faith in Christ. It would be easy to just preach the gospel, and you know, we always share it. But as we teach through the Word, you're nourished and encouraged and built up in the faith. You're being strengthened. You're being challenged. You're being cleansed. I'm having that same experience. All those things are reality for me. And for the unbeliever, again, they realize that, man, I see it, but I don't see it. I hear it, but I'm not really getting it. And again, just the opportunity. Cast yourself on the Lord. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so in a very real way, as we gather together, there's not just light, there's warmth. And as we gather together, we shine more brightly. I'm fully convinced that's one, not the only, or maybe even the most important reason Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs. I think in some cases, or most, he sent them out in pairs because we just do better when we have someone else alongside of us. But I know for a fact, as we gather together, and hey, I worship at home. I worship in the car. I worship wherever I am. People see me. They probably think I'm nuts just driving on the street singing, you know. But it's like I worship on my bike, and I don't stop just because I'm passing somebody, you know. It's like, hey, they get a little bit of it, and that's how I see it, you know. But when we gather together, the worship experience for me is so much greater because it's us. There's a light and a warmth and a vibrancy in the worship that's a witness to the Lord and that's a blessing to us. The final thing in the relationship to the Holy Spirit as he illuminates us is that we are not simply reflecting the Lord. No, we are radiating him. It's probably not the best time to talk about radiant heat because it's summer now and we're baking. But you know the difference. The moon has no light of its own. It just reflects the light of the sun. But we're not just reflecting Jesus. We're radiating Jesus. Why? He's taken up residence within. When you look in the eyes of a redeemed person, there's life there. There's something there that you can't see in the eyes of a person that isn't redeemed. But we're radiating, not just reflecting, the light and the warmth of our Lord. Along those lines, by the way, tonight, glorious media shower. Media? Did I say media? Meteor shower. Probably be on the media too. They'll catch it on the news. But if you're out and about late tonight, they're saying like at least one a minute and maybe more. It's going to be just spectacular. And we've caught a couple of those in the last couple of years. So, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Tonight, they will be, in fact, doing that. So encourage you to just go out and think about all that. Lord, I consider the works of your hands. I see what you've made, how awesome you are. Well, the lampstand, the only light in the tabernacle, it burned continually. It was fueled by pure oil. The oil was provided by the congregation, but that was first provided, of course, by the Lord. We offer nothing to him that he hasn't already given to us or made possible for us. And then the fifth thing, and this is an interesting one, only the priest could see the light. And, well, that light allowed him, of course, among other things he did, to serve acceptably there in the tabernacle. You had to be a priest, or you just had to take it on faith that, hey, I'm giving the oil, but I never really get to see the result. I don't really know what's going on in that tabernacle. But only the priest was able to see the light. Only the priest could enter into the holy place. And we talked about this on Sunday and I think Saturday and last Wednesday a little bit. It's a wonderful picture again for us because, well, we are a kingdom, a nation of priests unto our God. We do see the light of the world. We do get to see the beauty of our Lord, the glory of the Lord. You know, the tabernacle itself, if you're unfamiliar, unaware, the outer courts of it, the outer layers of it, it was just badger skins. Nothing really to look at. If you've seen a badger, you know. You've seen a badger, you've seen them. But there's nothing to say, wow, I bet this thing is glorious and spectacular and wonderful and awe-inspiring. No, there was nothing on the outside that would suggest such a thing. And really, that's how it is in the things of God. From the outside, people look on and they say, well, I don't really get it. I don't see the attraction. But you know, being on the inside, you can see the glory of the Lord. Well, sixth thing is, and it's the tragic one of all of this, men refused and continue to refuse to come to the light. John 3 talks about God's plan for man's salvation. And of course, he says Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness more than light. Neither would they come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. It's worth considering. That word for loved is the word agape. It speaks of a sacrificial, all-encompassing, I would give anything and everything for this thing I love. It's the same word that's used to describe God's love for us, for God so loved the world. And he's saying that's how men love darkness. They love it with all that's in them, the way we're supposed to love God. And tragically, though the light has come, though the light is shining, though the light can't be extinguished, though the light is pure, though the light is perfection, men love darkness more than the light, and they refuse to come to the light. Hope in all of this, final thing as it would relate to the oil, hope, hey, the light is still shining. In spite of the fact that men deny it, hey, Jesus is shining brightly. And I'd suggest that the more we're together, the brighter we shine. And when Moses, and this isn't just about us gathering together, it's whenever you're together in the Lord, when Moses would go and spend time before the Lord, when he would come back down, his face actually glowed. Have you ever noticed if you get away, and some of you have, you get away to a retreat, a camp, something like that, or friends do, and they come back, and it just seems like they're glowing. Just that time away, that saturation in the Word and in fellowship, things we don't get enough of, and our busy lives don't allow enough of. Well, You just see them glowing, and that's the result. Well, we move from the light of the world then to the bread of life. It's the oil and the bread. And he says here, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. Now, a dozen loaves of bread is what he's talking about. And that word ephah is added. It should be in italics if it's there in your scripture at all, in your Bible. It's because they weren't exactly sure of the measurement. They knew it was two, but, or 2/10, but they weren't sure of 2/10 of what. So they estimate this is probably it. If in fact this is the case, these 12 loaves of bread weigh about 75 pounds. So it's going to be some serious munching a week after it's put in there, but we don't know for sure what the case was. We do know it sat on a golden table there in the other side of the tabernacle, just across from the golden lampstand there in the holy place. But 2/10 of an ephah, or whatever the measurement would have been. He says, set them in two rows, six in a row, on the pure table of the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him, from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Again, the bread of life, these loaves, the showbread, they point us, as the manna did, to God's gracious and miraculous provision. This bread was significant spiritually, of course, because, well, each loaf was representative of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll point us beyond the tribes, but those tribes, that was God's family at that point, God's chosen people. And so 12 loaves, one for each of the tribes. They sat there, they were offered to and set before the Lord. The idea being that each of these represent us. And Lord, we're offering back to you now that which you've again provided for us. And you see the importance of light, of course. Now we see the importance of bread. The bread was baked, and we're told there in verse 7, they were to put frankincense on each row for a memorial, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Frankincense. It was one of those three items that the wise men would later bring and give to our Lord there when he was just born and just there in the region of Bethlehem. Three items were given to him: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, of course, spoke of his kingship, and frankincense, his priesthood, and then myrrh, well, used to either numb pain or put into the folds of those clothes that would wrap one for burial. Both of those, I believe, speaking of the reality that our Lord would suffer and that he would die for our sins. But like the lampstand, the bread, well, it was reserved for the priest. No one could eat it but the priest. Now, our Lord later builds on this idea. He really takes us back more to the manna, but it's a similar picture. Because he says, I'm the bread of life. Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. So Jesus' body and blood, the bread and the cup, daily necessities. Jesus tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. This bread, it was to sit before the Lord for a week. And then the priest would go in and he would bring it out, and that would be the bread for the priest, for their nourishment for that next week. So they were always eating week old. The Lord no doubt preserved it, kept it good for them. But the picture was nourishment, provision, you know, that whole picture that develops again as we look at the showbread throughout the scripture. The last picture that we consider, and it is probably the most interesting, only because we've talked in the past about the light of the world, we've talked about the bread of life. He begins to talk about the name and how highly exalted God's name was. And it leads us into an area we would have never, ever imagined, and that is of capital crimes and the death penalty. And if you're one or you know people that don't realize the death penalty did not begin here with Moses. It didn't begin in the Levitical law or the Mosaic law. No, it actually predates all that. It goes all the way back to Genesis. It's important. We want to spend a little bit of time on it tonight. Here's something else. Many people are unaware that it not only predated the law, which means we were always subject to it. You see, if it was a part of the law, we could say, well, that was for Israel. It wasn't really for the whole world, but it predates that. We'll look at that in a moment. Many people today, many people who go to church and read the Bible are of the opinion that Jesus somehow, did away with or changed this whole idea of capital punishment and the death penalty. We'll see that that's not the case either. But I want you to go back for a moment to Genesis 9 with me. We're only going to be there a moment, but let me give you a little bit of historical background and then we'll see what he has to say. And let's see, I believe it's Genesis 9:6. If you're familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, and you need to know it's not a fable, it's not a myth, it happened. They were created by and for God. They existed in perfect fellowship with God. So many ramifications of that story, but I don't want to get into them or we'll never get through the things that we really have for tonight. But here's the thing. Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship. They were in a perfect relationship. They lived in a perfect environment. Everything was right. And then Eve was tempted. And because, the scripture says she was deceived. She was tricked into thinking that God was keeping something from her, something glorious, something wonderful. Insight into the true nature of things. You can be like God. You can see things from His perspective. Of course, that lie, what a tragic and horrible lie, because Adam and Eve were already like God. You can never be more like God than they were. They were in fellowship, walking in the cool of the garden with Him. Well, they're told, or she's told, hey, you know, God's keeping this from you. She believes the lie. Many of you familiar, most of you, you should be familiar with the story. Adam eats with her. He wasn't deceived, he just disobeyed. And God had said, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. The enemy, of course, had said, you're not going to die. Who do you think's right? When God says, if you do this, this is going to happen, the enemy says, nah, that's not going to happen. Of course, God's always right. He always tells the truth. And so they did die. Well, not physically, not immediately. Death set in. Decay began. But they died spiritually. Fellowship was broken with God. And that's the more serious death, you see. We worry about physical death. We should be more concerned with spiritual death, because physical death, it's a part of the temporal. Spiritual death, that's a part of the eternal. In any case, they died, and then, spiritually, but they lived on physically. They produced offspring, and at some point, Cain, jealous of his brother Abel, as they bring offerings to the Lord, and Abel's offering is received by the Lord, a firstling of his flock, a picture that it would be a substitutionary blood sacrifice that would gain us access back to the Father. Well, Cain brings the works of his own hand, the labors, the things he grew. And God rejects that offering, and he rejects Cain. Cain slays his brother Abel, and then he pleads for mercy. I share this with you because it all takes us to somewhere oh so very important. He pleads for mercy, and God grants it. What's the outcome of that? Well, you just have to read ahead, and let's see, I got to read it to you. Back up from Genesis where you are to Genesis 6, verse 5. This isn't all that long after Cain and Abel. Cain says, oh, mercy, just give me mercy. The Lord grants him mercy. And ultimately, the result of that is a society that was corrupted. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord decided to just flood the whole thing. Verse 8 of that chapter says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But I want you to skip back ahead now and over to chapter 9, verse 6. That's where we first turn. Because this is the beginning of capital punishment. I bring this to your attention because it's oh so important. We can't argue it away by saying, well, it was a thing for the Jews. There were no Jews. This is pre-Abraham. This is before there was ever anyone to be a descendant of, as far as spiritually. He says in verse 6 of chapter 9 to Noah, after he blesses him and tells him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and that they'll be over all the animals and all such, he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. God says, if a man slays another man, then man will be responsible. And this is a governmental thing, by the way, to take care of that, that man would be put to death. And the reason being, he's saying, the image of God, who God is, what God is, that's what's being destroyed. Not just a physical person, but someone made in the image of God and for God, by God and for God. So he says, hey, if someone kills a man, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. But for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly and multiply in it. Well, back to Leviticus 24. We get a story that first relates to the name. We'll come back to this whole idea of where's Jesus on this capital crime, the death penalty issue. It's important. But we read first about somebody who blasphemes the name of the Lord. If you want to know how, well, serious the Lord was about the third commandment, not to take his name in vain, this is how serious he shows himself to be in the Old Testament. Son of an Israelite woman, verse 10, father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. This Israelite's woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shimlomith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. I find this interesting. I got to pause for a moment. They had the law already. They had the precepts, they had the principles, but there wasn't something that they could grab a hold of specifically and say, okay, now we have an unusual or a new situation. So they go before the Lord and seek his wisdom. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take outside the camp he who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Now, we'll look at the death penalty in another context in a minute, but get this. The penalty for blaspheming God, for taking his name in vain, in the Old Testament here, among the people of God, it was death. It was a capital crime. And it's interesting to note when you get to the New Testament, let me read you something that would suggest that, well, when it comes to real death, spiritual death, not just physical death, nothing's changed. These are the words of our Lord out of Mark 4, and you don't have to turn there. I just want you to tune in, listen to it. Let's see. Is it Mark 4? Let's hope. Oh, good. Not Mark 4. Well, let me just give you the gist of it. Boy, I hate when that happens, and it happens more and more as the days go on. The gist of it is this. All manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit our Lord says, will never be forgiven. All manner of sin, all we've done or thought or imagined, every evil word, every evil deed, every sin of commission or omission, he says it can all be forgiven. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, he says that's an unforgivable sin. The context, by the way, was they had said it was by the power of Satan or Beelzebub that Jesus was working his miracles. He calls that blaspheming the Holy Spirit because it's attributing the work of God to Satan. It's attributing the work of Jesus to the one he came to conquer, the one he came to subdue. And so in any case, blasphemy of the name back here, just blaspheming God because this name, well, it's representative of his character, his nature, his person. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, New Testament, still unforgivable, punishable by death. Oh, they didn't take him out and stone him by that person by that time. But he says it's unforgivable. It's a sin that leads to eternal death. Now, back here in Leviticus, they used to say back on the farm or back on the ranch, verse 17, whoever kills any man, verse 17, shall surely be put to death. This is not the beginning, as I shared, of the death penalty. It happened back in the book of Genesis. And some would say, well, yeah, that was the law, but didn't Jesus come and say, well, we're to forgive our enemies, we're to turn the other cheek, we're to pray for our enemies, we're to do good to our enemies? To which I would say, yes. The Bible absolutely commands each and every one of us to forgive our enemies. Somebody called me not long ago or email me, and it all blurs after a while. And they were just distressed because they really listened to a message that I'd shared, and it had suggested that if we won't forgive, well, we're putting ourselves in a position where we're blocking God's forgiveness. He does say, of course, we've got to forgive. And she was like, I just don't know if I can forgive. And here's the whole point. When we are unforgiving, when we're bitter, when we refuse to do something God commands us to do, first of all, the people that we're not forgiving, they're not the ones hurt by that. We're the ones hurt by that. Unforgiveness, bitterness, it's like spiritual cancer. It eats away at us. And so whatever people might have done or might do to you, the Bible, our Lord says, you've got to forgive. Some try to say that means there should be no death penalty. Here's the problem with that understanding or interpretation. Jesus was talking about the necessity of us forgiving personally, individually. The law was given to the government, you see. And Jesus never rescinded the death penalty. He never changed it. He was just saying, don't take vengeance yourself. Not only can't you act upon what's happened to you, you have to turn the other cheek. You need to forgive that person, lest you harbor that bitterness, lest you harbor that hatred, and it'll either eat you up and destroy you, or in many cases it does lead to repercussions, to trying to get even, doing something that leads you into sin. So the scripture says, be angry and do not sin. Well, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. The death penalty for murder. Now, God did make provision for cities of refuge in the case of manslaughter. Why? He knew that families would seek revenge, and so there was a place you could flee. It becomes a wonderful picture, by the way, of fleeing to our Lord when we've sinned. But again, whoever kills an animal shall make it good animal for animal. Here's an oft misunderstood section of scripture. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done for you. Now, we've all heard it, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We have to figure out. He's saying the death penalty is literal. Was this to be literal? And here's what you really have to know about the law and about these things. First of all, they were a limitation of punishment. Now, if the crime was murder, the penalty was death. But if you fractured someone's cheekbone or you put out their eye or knocked out their tooth, the worst that could happen to you would be that very same thing. It's doubtful that they actually brought a guy into court and said, broke his cheek, come here, and, you know, give it. I don't think that they did it that way. I think they would have sat and said, well, what kind of pain, what kind of, you know, loss of work or whatever. There would have been some kind of punitive damages for it. But if it's the case that they actually interpreted this literally, you got to see it. It's a limitation of punishment. And that can't be anything but a good thing. It would keep people from going overboard. How many times have you read or seen on the news where somebody got in a fight and you know, somebody gets their eye blackened and the other guy hits them with a brick or something and kills them? It's the death penalty for a black eye. It's going far beyond. And again, remember, he's not saying, hey, here's how I want individuals to deal. It's not fracture for fracture and eye for individuals. This was given to the government. Not only was it a limitation of punishment, but another principle of our legal system appears here in a moment. He says, whoever kills an animal shall restore it. Whoever kills a man shall be put to death. Just so we see again, he shares it again. And so then he says, you shall have the same law for the stranger and one from your own country, for I am the Lord. It wasn't just a limitation of punishment, but is the basis for our understanding that there would be equal justice for all. That's something we pride ourselves as Americans, that there's equal justice for all. But what he's saying is, listen, the death penalty, it stands. It was initiated way back in Genesis. Our Lord never rescinded it, never altered it, never changed it. He simply said, as individuals, and that was already the case, he was just clarifying, you as individuals have got to forgive, but the government needs to do its job. Why have I spent so much time on this? Why am I, you know, hitting this so hard? Because as Christians, we need to make sure that we're biblical in our understanding of God's laws. Our laws were based on them, and when our representatives begin to change what the law means, they don't change what it says. They just say, well, that's not really what it means, or that's not what it means anymore. But it has to be what it means. There's another issue, and it's always troubled me, and that is people who go to church, who read the Bible, who study the Word, who oftentimes are just so anti putting a murderer to death, they can somehow find a way to be pro-abortion. And while that's not a major subject that I get into, unless it comes up in Scripture, like other things in Scripture, I'm amazed that someone could be against putting a murderer to death when that's exactly what the Bible says is to happen. So you end up protecting the guilty and then just allowing the innocent to be slaughtered. It's a tragic irony that people can't connect those two pieces and say, listen, killing, yes, it's wrong. Murder is wrong. Manslaughter, that's something altogether different. But, well, abortion, it is the taking of an innocent life. And so in the long run, well, we can say, well, it doesn't seem like there's any repercussion today. No, listen, there's always repercussion. If it's sin, if it's wrong, the wages of sin is death. And today people can say, well, I just don't see it. The enemy can say, oh, that's not what it means, or that's not what he said, or that's not going to happen. But in the end, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have the light of the world. We have the bread of life. And then we have death. And you got to think, what's wrong with this picture? The light of the world, the bread of life, and then death. Well, death doesn't belong, you see. Jesus came to vanquish it, to put an end to it. So you personally tonight, most of you I know, you're Christians. You show up here on a midweek service. It's you probably have a relationship with the Lord. But if you don't think that just hearing these things and affirming them, believing them, that's sufficient. You need to to humble yourself and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and you know it, you need to see it. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider you afresh, and as we look at this passage that reminds us how holy your name, that, Lord, it was a capital crime to blaspheme you. That it was a capital crime. It brought death to dishonor your holy name. Lord, how many of us have been guilty of using your name in vain? And I pray for my brothers and sisters gathered together tonight that if there'd be any or many who've struggled in that area, Lord, we can thank you that you're not dealing tonight as you did then, that you let us live. But Lord, I pray that there'd be repentance and there would be a yieldedness to your spirit, that those words that defile, those words that degrade, those words, Lord, that blaspheme you would never come out of the mouth again of a believer. And I pray, Lord, for that holy witness as we gather to worship and as we gather as witnesses unto you. Thank you for just being with us and blessing us as you do and as you have. And Lord, we pray for those gathered into our midst that are still in the valley of decision, still trying to figure it out, Lord. Help them see that just like us, they're guilty sinners, and just like us, they're in need of forgiveness. Just like us, they need to confess and receive you as Lord and Savior. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. You were made by and for God, and your sin has separated you from God. And Jesus died for your sins. He died that you could have forgiveness and life. He shed his blood on that cross, and he cried, Father, forgive them. And he wants you to know that forgiveness tonight. But you have a decision to make. You have to say yes. Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you refuse, well, then your sins are retained. You continue to walk apart from the Lord, to walk in darkness, to walk in death, to walk in deception. But he came that you might have light and life, that you might know the truth that sets you free. So tonight, if you want to give your life to the Lord, and you've never done that before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Do that, and I'll pray for you and with you. And his promise, a miracle, you'll be made new, forgiven every sin, a new creature in him. Every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil word, every sin washed away and cleansed. All manner of sin forgiven. All blasphemy forgiven. But don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit by rejecting his witness of who Jesus is. Anyone tonight ready to say yes? Ready to give your life to the Lord? Lord, we know you're at work. You've begun an awesome work in us. You're working in the lives of those who are still trying to figure it all out. Don't let go of them, Lord. Continue to pursue them. Continue to have your way in them until their lives are in you. And bless us now, Lord, as we lift our hearts and our voices in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.